Nehemiah. Turn to Nehemiah chapter 8. We looked at the first half of this chapter in our previous study, and we want to look at the second half this evening. Let's begin this way. Preaching is God's most powerful tool for changing a life. The Holy Spirit delights to work in many ways in your life and in my life, but there can be no question that His cherished tool for making people new, those who are already believers, for making them new, renewing them, is the preaching of the Word of God. But preaching, as noble as an act as it is, as great a thing as it is not an end in and of itself. It is only the means to an end, which is another way of saying that preaching is a tool. Preaching is a tool. It's like a hammer. It does not exist to be beautiful. It exists to do the job. A hammer exists to build a house, to build a table, to build a bookshelf, especially bookshelves. But it is a tool, and in the same way, preaching is a tool designed by God to accomplish something. It does not exist for its own beauty. It exists to change sinners into saints, to take those who are not saved and confront them with the gospel of Jesus Christ, and take those who are saved, yet saved sinners, and bring them to new levels of Christ-likeness. A sermon preached simply to be eloquent or merely to fill the appointed hour is a sermon that has failed. A sermon is a tool. It's a means to an end. Now the question is, what is the end? The sermon is a tool, then what is the end? What is the goal of preaching? What is it directed at? If it doesn't exist merely to fill the time between the hymns and the final prayer, then what is preaching for? Let me just highlight that for you from Nehemiah 8, 9, and 10, just by way of introduction. These chapters highlight three goals of preaching. There are others, but we'll focus on these three. Goal number one is right worship. Goal number one is right worship. As you come to the end of Nehemiah chapter 8, you read this in verse 17. The entire assembly of all those who had returned from captivity made booths, and they lived in them. We'll explain that, the Feast of Booths. The sons of Israel had not done that. Indeed, from the days of Joshua the son of Nun to that day, and there was great rejoicing. He, Ezra, read from the book of the law of God daily from the first day to the last day, and they celebrated the feast for 7 days. And the eighth day there was a solemn assembly according to the ordinance. This is a great worship event, a week long, and then that final day added to it. After reading the Word of God, after studying the Word of God all through the preceding chapter, for the first time in 900 years, God's people worshipped Him in the way that He had commanded them to at this time period. Preaching has a goal, then. It has a goal of instructing people how to worship God rightly. And therefore, the preacher's preaching is like a builder's plumb line, the thing that you dangle a weight on the end of a string to make sure that your wall is going straight up and down. It makes sure, does preaching, that our worship lines up with God's commands, as finally happened here at the end of Nehemiah 8. Now notice something else. You move into chapter 9 that preaching stimulated God's people to. In verse 2 it says, "The descendants of Israel separated themselves from all foreigners, and they stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. While they stood in their place, they read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a fourth of the day, and for another fourth they confessed and they worshipped the Lord their God." Good preaching produces worship. Good preaching is a hammer that drives home the nail of conviction. And so one of the goals of preaching is the conviction of sin. A third goal of preaching is illustrated in chapter 10 of this book of Nehemiah. Chapter 10, you might recall, records a great covenant commitment by the people of Judah to order their life following God's word. And in fact, I would argue that commitment is the third goal of preaching. You can see at the end of that chapter. The end of chapter 9, verse 38. "Now, because of all this, we are making an agreement in writing. And on the sealed document are the names of our leaders, our Levites, and our priests. They had been stirred up by the word of God to worship, convicted of their sins. They forsook their sin and sought God's forgiveness. and they committed themselves to walking in God's ways. Preaching then is kind of in that regard like glue. A liberal application of it binds God's commandments to your heart. It keeps you committed. And so as much as I enjoy preaching, it is not and never has been an end in and of itself, not here, not anywhere. It is not a competition to see who can be the most eloquent, to be the most logical, to be the most impassioned. Preaching is a tool given by God to produce in his people right worship, the conviction of sin, and a commitment to obey. Now, as we come to the end of Nehemiah chapter 8, what we're going to find is especially the issue of right worship is what is focused on at the end of this chapter. A.W. Tozier, in that famous line from one of his books, said, "What comes into our minds," his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, "what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." It's quite a statement. I think he's right. What comes into your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about us. And here's why I would argue he is right. From God's perspective, what you think about him is the most important thing. Why? Well, because God created you to worship him. You know, a race car is created to win races, and therefore the most important thing about it is how fast it goes, how well it corners, and that sort of thing. You were created for a task as well, for a purpose. You and I were created by God to worship and exalt him. Therefore, the most important thing about you is your view of God. The Westminster Confession puts it in those famous words, "The chief end of man is to glorify God, to enjoy him forever." Now, most people accept that we have been created to worship. Certainly most Christians would. Many today would not accept the idea that preaching is important to worship. Preaching, however, as I have said, is the plumb line that God uses to guide us to right God-exalting worship. If you want to build a wall that stands straight, then you use that plumb line, you put a string with a weight on the end of it, and then that tells you whether you're building your wall straight up and down. Preaching is God's plumb line. As I and the other men in this congregation who lead us in this way, as we preach the word of God to you, what we are doing is we are hanging a plumb line down the middle of this church. And we are saying that your thoughts of God, your obedience of God, your worship of God will either line up with that plumb line or it will not. Without the word of God, we'll build skew lives and have crooked worship. For example, I've heard people say this sort of thing to me many times. "Well, my God would not send anyone to hell. My God," they say, "would not send anyone to hell." Now, that sounds very noble, except that the God of the Bible says that indeed he will banish those who reject him and his son to eternal judgment. That person who says that then, "my God," is basically acknowledging, "I worship an idol. I worship a false god. I worship something I have conjured up in my imagination. The most important thing about me is what I think about God, and what I think about God is different than what God says about God." The fallen mind naturally gravitates toward error, and even after we're saved, it seems like that's true. If you put truth and error side by side, even Christians will, like a car with its wheels out of alignment, pull off towards the error side. Preaching is God's tool to keep us in line, to keep our worship in line, to build the wall, if you will, straight to the plumb line. Now, as I said, not everyone accepts that. For example, many churches use the phrase, and there's nothing wrong with the phrase necessarily, they use the phrase "praise and worship" to describe their singing. Now, I have no problem with that terminology necessarily, except that so many seem to think that the praise and the worship ends when the singing ends. And of course, then that's no longer helpful terminology. Preaching is, in that setting, viewed as an intrusion on worship, an interloper, something that interrupts, something that, well, you have to staple on the end, but you kind of wish wasn't there. That's a wrong view of preaching and, of course, a wrong view of worship. Singing biblically accurate songs, which we do here with great enthusiasm, is one very important way of both expressing and encouraging high thoughts of God. But, of course, preaching does that too. In fact, I would argue that God's word read out loud and explained clearly and accurately is a priority, the priority means of worship. Why? It's the one that affects all others. It tells you whether your musical praise, whether the songs that you're singing and the lyrics that are a part of them, tells you whether they meet the plumb line or not, whether the wall is straight. And so God's word explained by the lips of gifted teachers, spirit-empowered teachers, as was the case here in Nehemiah 8. It's the plumb line that straightens our worship out. It takes the corkscrew and pulls it straight. Many years ago, John Stott, in his book on preaching, said this: acceptable worship is impossible without preaching. Far from being an alien intrusion into worship, the reading and preaching of the word are actually indispensable to worship. The two, he says, cannot be divorced. Indeed, he continues, it is their unnatural divorce that accounts for the low level of so much contemporary worship. Our worship is poor because our knowledge of God is poor. And our knowledge of God is poor because our preaching is poor. That's why preaching is unique and irreplaceable, he concludes. Well, Stott is right. Preaching is there to establish high thoughts of God so we can sing them, so we can think them, so we can live in light of them. Our worship, whether it's our thoughts or our living, starts by the hearing of the word of God. You spend all week in the foul, polluted air of the world. The preacher's job on Sunday is to draw you up above the smog and the pollution to breathe for a moment the fresh air of heaven. All week, your mind is captured, to some degree necessarily, by the mundane and the trivial and the worldly, all the things that we do in work and all that sort of stuff. In this hour, it is the preacher's job to take you to heaven to meet Christ. To take you to heaven to meet God, to open the Word of God and say, thus says the Lord, it's Joel's voice, but God's Word. Preaching is a vital tool given by God to produce in us what we were created for. That's worship. Right thoughts and right living, indeed right singing, all those aspects. Right worship. So many of the weird things that happen in the church today in our world, you know, everything from the uncontrolled laughter of the Toronto blessing thing, pogoing the spirit, you know, trying to find gold dust in your service, to spraying insecticide on congregation members, all the bizarre things that happen in our world today, they would be banished if God's word were read, explained, and applied. Jesus said it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. If that were preached and understood, the prosperity gospel would disappear in a moment. It would run away, hide, and never come back. And so God wants to be worshipped, but he wants to be worshipped in his way. And that makes preaching important then. And what I want to do tonight is show you from Nehemiah chapter 8 the power of preaching to stimulate your worship. To raise your view of God, to raise your understanding of God, to erase our ignorance of his commands, and to raise us up then to a right and God-glorifying worship of him. In Nehemiah chapter 8, you remember from last time, we find God's people huddled around the scripture. It's a great place to be. We find them huddled, gathered around the word of God. And Ezra and the other scribes, they read and they preach the word of God. But that was not an end in and of itself. Preaching in this chapter is critical for two reasons: what it produces and what it takes away. That'll be our outline. What it produces and what it takes away. Preaching is critical to worship. First, because of what it produces. In this chapter, we'll see that it produces praise. Let me get the order right. It will produce praise, sorrow, and then joy. Preaching produces praise, sorrow, and joy. And it's also important because of what it takes away: ignorance and complacency. Centuries of complacency in this case. But let's start with what preaching produces. Why is it important to our worship? Because of what it produces. Just to review a little bit, the beginning of chapter 8, verse 1. All the people, the wall has been finished shortly before. All the people gathered as one man in the square, which was in front of the water gate. And they asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. We want to hear the words, Ezra. The tide of the spiritual life of the nation of Judah, returned exiles, was at one of its lowest ebbs when Nehemiah arrived shortly before. However, the virtually miraculous completion of the wall, and then the census drawing the people together in chapter 7, reminded them that we are God's people, empowered by Him to worship Him. Nehemiah had accomplished what others had not been able to do. In a short period of just a couple of months, by the good hand of his God, he had been able to reassemble their whole society under the order and the authority of God's word. It had transformed the province, and the people wanted more. They are begging for the word of God to be read to them in verse 1 and verse 2. Then Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could listen with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. This meeting was probably part of the Feast of Trumpets, a feast mentioned in Leviticus chapter 23. The Feast of Trumpets was designated by God to start on the first day of the seventh month. That would relate to the end of September, beginning of October in our calendar. This meeting here took place about a week after the completion of the wall. So the inertia is going and Nehemiah takes advantage of it. This feast, however, would be different than any other that these people had ever experienced. This festival was not about ritual. It was not just about going and seeing your friends. It was not about tradition. This one was going to be about the Word of God and actually understanding it. Verse 3. Ezra read from it, from the Word of the Law, before the square, which was in front of the water gate, from early morning until midday. In the presence of the men and the women, those who could understand, all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Verse 8, that great verse. They read from the book, from the law of God, translating, explaining, making clear to give sense so that they were caused to understand the reading. Well, what happened? We saw that last time. What happened? What happened next? When the people were caused to understand the Word of God, when the plumb line was hung by Ezra, what is it that happens? Well, we're going to see then what God's Word produces. The first thing it produced in them was praise. Praise. Look at verse 6. It starts with Ezra. Ezra's reading. He opened the book of the law of God in verse 5. He opened it. The people stand up. Then Ezra blessed Yahweh, the great God. Now, we know from our studies in the Psalms that when someone blesses God, that means that he or she is praising God. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Bless the Lord, all that is within me. Well, that's just another way of saying praise God. I'm going to praise the Lord. And so Ezra opens the scroll. He opens God's word as he begins to read it out loud. Praise is his first response. But not just Ezra. The reading and preaching of the Word of God did not produce praise only in Ezra. Verse 6 again, then Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen. While lifting up their heads, and they bowed low, and they worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. The people responded to Ezra's praise of God with chants of Amen or Amen. That's a Hebrew word that means this is true. And so Ezra said, blessed be the Yahweh, the great God. And the people join in. They say, this is true. And then they bow low and they worship God. They're seconding Ezra's motion. God's word is the match that lights the fire of praise in every believer's heart. But it's not just God's word read, though that is powerful. And if you can either read or preach, go ahead and read, because it's the words here that are important, the words in the text. But it is in God's design, not merely God's word read out loud, that stimulates true praise. It must also be God's word understood. Because it would be quite possible for someone to stand up here, read the Bible out loud, and for us either A, not to pay attention, or B, not to understand. And then it's just been a ritual, hasn't it? Understanding is vital. Charles Spurgeon, for example, made it his habit. He was much criticized for it by the traditionalists. But he made it his habit to provide a running commentary when he did the scripture reading in his church each week. And so he would be reading through a psalm or whatever it was, and if there was something he thought the people wouldn't understand, he would just, for a moment, preach a little mini sermon and just a sentence or two explain that, and then he would continue the scripture reading. Why did he do that? Because he knew that the reading of the Bible out loud in the churches of his day had just become a mindless, meaningless ritual. And the water of the scripture would flow across their minds like across a flat rock without even a ripple in it. And so if there was no understanding, there was no value. And so we must read the word of God out loud, but God must also be understood. When we read Genesis 1:1 and we understand that God created from nothing with a word, it is when we read and we understand that Christ, the sinless one, became sin on our behalf. It's when we read and understand the glory of God's attributes in Psalm 145, it is then that praise bursts forth. And guess what the preacher's job is? It's to give the understanding. Verse 8, they read from the book, the law of God, translating maybe from Hebrew into Aramaic, if that was the issue, but certainly explaining to give the sense so that they understood the reading. Because just reading out loud could be a mere formalistic ritual if there's no understanding. And therefore, not as only reading the scripture out loud vital to worship, but the preaching of it in God's design is indispensable as well. I mean, think of it this way. I could read a poem to you in Spanish. Spanish is a language that has beauty to it. It has a rhythm and a beauty to the ear. It flows easily. And so your ear might enjoy the sound of that Spanish, the symmetry of syllable and sound and all of that. For those of you old enough to know, you could listen to Julio Iglesias sing in Spanish. And, you know, I mean, you didn't understand a word of it, but it just, you know, some of you don't know who that is. That's okay. Don't Google him. Don't. But I could read the poem, and if I did a good enough job and practiced on it, you might enjoy the sound. But not until it was translated could you fully understand and then praise the genius of the poet. Well, it's no different with God's word. The scripture is read out loud. The preaching is, if you will, the translation. Now, every believer in Jesus Christ, because we have the Spirit within us, has been given the ability to, at some level or another, understand the Scripture. 1 John 2, John said, you don't need anyone to teach you, counteracting that whole Gnostic idea that there were some elevated people that had all the answers and the rest of us just had to go to them. John said, no, you can know and you can understand the Word of God. But it is also true that John wrote 1 John to those people because they needed someone to teach them. God has provided preachers and teachers in the church whose job it is to help us understand more effectively, to take what we do understand and go beyond that, to go a little deeper, to spread the page out, if you will, a little wider. And when we understand, what we do is we praise, like they did here in Nehemiah 8. When the Word of God is read and the Word of God is understood, what we do, believing hearts, inevitably flower. We open up in praise to God. Preaching is not a tiresome, unfortunate appendix added to the singing that makes the service long. It's the school desk at which you learn praise. And say, okay, well, what else did preaching produce on this day? First, the reading of the Word of God out loud and the explaining of it produced praise. The second thing that the reading and understanding of God's Word produced in this passage is sorrow. Sorrow, verse 9. Then Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra, the priest, and the scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to Yahweh your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law. Their response to the conviction of sin and the realization that they've been breaking the law, right, is right. They're saddened. They're tragically saddened. It is a sorrow that leads to repentance. They are sorrowful. Now, there's going to be something about this day, as we'll see in a moment, that needed to also make them transition to joy. But let's not rush to that too quickly. Let's understand that the preaching of the Word of God is designed by God in part to produce sorrow, to produce conviction of sin. When they heard the law of God, they understood that they had been dishonoring God for years. They're like, that's what God wants from us? Oh no, we haven't been doing that. I remember hearing the testimony once of a couple who had gotten saved, had gone to church. They had been unsaved, living together, and they went to church at the invitation of a friend. They got saved in the same service at the same time, gloriously saved, and they go home, and they pull their Bible out, and they're sitting there in bed, not married, right? They're sitting in bed before they turn out the light to go to sleep that night, and they say, we need to, you know, now read this Bible. We believe in Jesus, and they open their Bible to a passage about sexual purity. They're kind of looking at each other going, let's try another passage. So they turn to another passage, you know, close it, let it fall open by itself, and it's another passage on, you know, sexual purity. Hebrews 13, let, you know, the marriage bed be held in honor among all or whatever. And they realize that he was sleeping on the couch that night. I mean, that was just there it was. They realize suddenly that our whole life needs to change because we now believe in Christ and we are under his lordship and we cannot live like we have lived. They were sorrowful. They've been brought to conviction by the Word of God. And the same thing happens here. I mean, you know what it's like to hear a passage preached and to find out that what you have been doing or thinking and so on or saying for years that it's hateful to God. Well, it's devastating to hear that, but it's a good kind of devastation. You know, it's the pain of a surgery that removes a cancerous tumor. It hurts, but it saves your life. Preaching is to do that. We might read the scripture ourselves, hear it read, and say, oh yeah, that doesn't apply to me. The missiles go right over our heads. But when the preacher starts to break it down and starts to apply it and starts to create scenarios and here's what that would look like and here's how that applies in the workplace, here's how that applies in your family, suddenly you go, oh, it does apply. I preached that sermon on comparing recently in Dubai. And several of the people afterwards said to me, you know, because I told them the week before I was going to do that. They said, you know, up to the time that you got about, you know, a quarter of the way into the sermon, I thought I was okay. I thought everyone else here was going to really need this sermon, but I wouldn't compared to them, you know? Yeah. And they suddenly realized how blind they were to their weak spots, how blind they were to their sin. We might be tempted in our Bible reading to skip sections that are too applicable, that we find too convicting. The earwax of sin just deafens us to the voice of the Spirit shouting to us in our conscience. How does God's Spirit clean blocked ears? Well, through the Word of God and through the Word of God preached. And again, that's what happened here. We're going to find that there were some things in the Old Testament law that they were just blatantly ignoring. They were totally ignorant of, perhaps. And as Ezra and the others read the Word of God out loud and preached it, their disobedience to God became very, very clear. It was pressed home on their hearts, and their soft hearts became sad. And so preaching produces sorrow by God's design, a sorrow that leads to repentance, to turning away from sin, turning to God. But not only does preaching produce praise, and not only does it produce the conviction of sin and sorrow over sin, there's a third product that's very, very important, and we need to get all the way through the process or we've missed it. The third product of preaching in this text is joy. Because there must be a transition for believers from the sorrow of conviction to the joy, for us as New Testament believers, to the joy of the cross and the forgiveness of our sins. Wretched man that I am, who will save me from the body of this death, cries out Paul in Romans 7. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. We must always make that transition. Always, always. From legitimate conviction and sorrow to legitimate Christ-focused joy. Let's see how it happened here. Verse 9. Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and the scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to Yahweh, the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep," for all the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law. And then they said to them, "Go, eat of the fat, drink of the sweet, send portions to him who has nothing." This is a feast day. We'll see the verses in the Old Testament that are being referred to in a moment. "Go and do that, send portions to him who has nothing prepared, for this day is holy to our Lord. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." Context to that great saying. So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be still." They're weeping and wailing, "Be still. For the day is holy, do not be grieved." And all the people went away to eat and to drink and to send portions and to celebrate a great festival, because they understood. They understood the words which had been made known to them. What a great moment. They have said, "Ezra, open the scripture." He opens it, he reads it, they praise God, and then they come under the conviction, "We haven't been doing this," and they are sorrowful. And then Nehemiah, Ezra, and the others say, "The verses that made you sorrowful also remind you that this is to be a day of joy. And so go. Go and celebrate the joy of God's forgiveness, because yes, even this day he can forgive your sin." Preaching is important because it, to our worship, because it brings conviction and sorrow and it brings joy. And without joy, worship is incomplete. Turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 16, and I'll show you what is perhaps, there are several options, but this is the clearest one. The verses that Nehemiah was, or sorry, that Ezra was reading to them. Deuteronomy chapter 16. While you're there, I'm going to read to you from Numbers chapter 10, verse 10. Moses in Numbers 10 writes, "Also in the day of your gladness and in your appointed feasts and on the first day of your months, you shall blow the trumpets over your burnt offerings and over the sacrifices of your peace offerings. They shall be a reminder of you before your God. I am the Lord your God." He says, in the day of your gladness and appointed feasts. God loves repentance of sin and the sorrow of that that's legitimate, but he also loves gladness. Now, in Deuteronomy 16, it takes the Feast of Booths, which we're going to see they're going to be convicted about at the end of the chapter in Nehemiah. Notice what it says there. This illustrates the whole attitude that God wanted them to have. Deuteronomy 16, verse 13 says this, "You shall celebrate the Feast of Booths 7 days before you have gathered in, after you have gathered in from your threshing floor and your wine vat. And you shall rejoice in your feast, you and your sons and your daughter and your male and female servants and the Levite and the stranger and the orphan and the widow, I think that's everybody, who are in your towns. 7 days you shall celebrate a feast to the Lord your God in the place which the Lord chooses, because the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce and in all the work of your hands, so that it will be all, so that you will be altogether joyful. That's a powerful expression of what God wants worship to be. Conviction of sin? Absolutely. But then transitioning to the joy of God's provision and forgiveness and even physical provision. So it's texts like that that they have been reading. Now, this feast day specifically, the first day of the month, is supposed to be a day of rejoicing in God's goodness. They're weeping in Nehemiah 8 saying, we have not been keeping what God has commanded. Perfectly appropriate response. But their spiritual leaders say to them, now we need to move beyond that. You have understood, you have been convicted, but now we must move to joy. Wretched man that I am, who will save me from the body of this death? Very next verse, thanks be to God. Thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. God wanted to be worshipped on this day with rejoicing and joy. And so they had to transition from sorrow to joy. And that's why then verses 9 and 10 back in Nehemiah 10, they argue and debate with him and say, don't mourn, don't weep. Yes, we know we've broken the law. Embrace the forgiveness of God, though. Verse 10, go and eat of the fat, drink of the sweets, send portions to him who has nothing prepared. This is to be a feast day. Not just feasting to get fat, but feasting in what God has given. Do not be grieved. This is a holy day of our Lord. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. When you realize that you have been disobeying God, what you do is you run to God for forgiveness. You run to Him in our day, understanding the cross. You run to Him through Christ, and your sins are blotted out, and then you go and sin no more, and you rejoice in the goodness of your God. God had commanded joy on this day. On this day set apart for him, said several times, this is a holy day. Interestingly, a holy day to the Lord doesn't have to be a somber, long-faced, funeral-like wake kind of day. God, in fact, commanded joy. Worship was to be joyful with enthusiasm, under control, 1 Corinthians 14, but joyful, full of joy. You see, once Ezra and the others had read and explained the text and the fullness of the text, not just parts, they were going to languish in the sorrow. They needed to be pressed beyond the sorrow to the joy. Then they could come and worship. Verse 12, all the people went away to eat and to drink, to send portions, to celebrate a great festival, because they understood the words which had been made known to them. We understand what we have not done. We have repented. We understand what we must do. And now we will worship God with joy. And that's what preaching produces. That's what preaching produces. But in this day, preaching is important also because of what it takes away. What it takes away. Now, the first thing that it took away was ignorance. Ignorance. A sun sets and a sun rises. Verse 13. Then on the second day, the heads of the fathers' households of all the people, the priests and the Levites, were gathered to Ezra the scribe. They have this great men's Bible study. They gathered to Ezra the scribe that they might gain insight into the words of the law. And they found written in the law how the Lord had commanded through Moses that the sons of Israel should live in booths during the feast of the seventh month. And so let me explain what's going on here. In God's law, Leviticus 23 and Numbers 29 especially, God commanded that the people were to keep a number of yearly worship feasts. Deuteronomy 16 can also be thrown in there. Now, two of those three we're pretty familiar with. Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread packaged together as one. Pentecost, 50 days later, we're familiar with that one. But the third one we don't always remember. There were other feasts, but there were three where they were all to gather together as a nation. The third one was the Feast of Booths. Now that feast had been designated by God in the Old Testament for two purposes. It was a joyful harvest feast first. A joyful harvest feast, it took place at the end of the fruit harvest. Somewhere end of September, into October, middle of October. Grapes, dates, figs, olives were all harvested about that time. So it's a joyful harvest feast. Let's celebrate the goodness of God and what we have brought into the barns for this coming year. It was also a memorial feast. It memorialized God's care for Israel in the wilderness during the Exodus, when they were eating manna because they had nothing to harvest. And to remind God's care for them, when they had no houses, when they lived in tents in the wilderness, God said, I want you to set aside a week in what would be our month of October, about the seventh month of the year, from about the 15th to the 21st. From those days, I want you to set that aside, and you're going to live in booths and tents. Turn back with me for a moment to Leviticus 23, and you'll see it. Leviticus chapter 23. Let's jump to verse 39. Moses writes, on exactly the 15th day of the seventh month. We love precision. Moses says, exactly that day. It's when God wants it. 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the crops of the land, you shall celebrate the feast of the Lord for 7 days. With a rest on the first day and a rest on the eighth day. So bookended by the Sabbaths. Now on the first day you shall take for yourselves the foliage of beautiful trees, palm branches, boughs of leafy trees, and the willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. Notice it was to be joyful. Verse 42, you shall live in booths for 7 days. All the native born in Israel shall live in booths or tents. So that all your generations may know that I had the sons of Israel live in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am Yahweh, your God. And so that's what they read. They're studying Leviticus, or maybe Deuteronomy 16. It's mentioned a couple of places. And this is what they read. So as they read this, it's the second day of the seventh month. So they're 13 days in advance of what this is talking about, because the feast starts on the 15th day. Now, what they discover, though, in Nehemiah 8:13 is that they have been slighting the Feast of Booths tragically, catastrophically, not for a couple of years, not for a couple of centuries, but for almost 1,000 years, for almost a millennium. Back to Nehemiah 8, verse 13. Then on the second day, the heads of the fathers' households. Now, can I just stop and point that out to you again? This is a men's Bible study. It is the men, as the heads of the households, the God-designated spiritual leaders who have gathered to study God's Word. This tells you the power of the revival that is happening in the land of Judah at this moment. You can always get women together to study the Bible. And God be praised for that. Never a problem getting the ladies together to study the Bible. The men, you need a whip, maybe a gun, handcuffs. Men, perhaps because of their greater illusion of self-sufficiency, are much harder to get interested in studying the Word of God. How many churches suffer a vacuum of spiritual leadership because it's only the women who love to study the Bible? How many families suffer because their fathers or husbands offer only lip service to a concern for the Word of God? Here it's different. Here, this is a different day. It is the men, it's the heads of the households who gather together and say, Ezra, we want more. We want more. This was good that first day, but we want more. They wanted to gain insight. Nehemiah says. They wanted to be caused to understand God's word. Believe me, men, hell trembles. Hell trembles when husbands and fathers raise themselves from their spiritual slumber and take the initiative to discover truth and to share it with their families. Well, what they found this day as they dug into the Word of God is that they had been worshiping God wrongly. Specifically, they had been ignoring the Feast of Booths. And this was not some kind of minor feast. As I said, this is one of the three great feasts, along with Passover, Unleavened Bread, and Pentecost, right? And then Feast of Booths, one of the three great feasts in which every Israelite was to attend every year. I mean, the last one out of town, turn off the lights, because everybody's going to the tabernacle and then later the temple in Jerusalem. But out of ignorance, they had forsaken it. John Calvin said, "If we turn aside from the word, though we may strive with strenuous haste, yet since we have gotten off the track, we will never reach the goal." Ignorance leads to futility in worship, because if you're on the wrong road, it doesn't help to drive faster. Something every wife knows and wishes her husband understood. If you're on the wrong roads, ignorance of the word of God, it doesn't help to drive faster, to be more passionate, to be more enthusiastic. You got to get on the right road. You got to line up with the plumb line. And so here they find out what God's word says. The preaching of Ezra takes away the ignorance. Preaching is important because of what it produces and what it takes away. Verse 14. "They found written in the law how the Lord had commanded through Moses that the sons of Israel should live in booths during the feast of the seventh month. They proclaimed and circulated a proclamation in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, 'Go out to the hills, bring olive branches, wild olive branches, myrtle branches, palm branches, branches of other leafy trees, to make booths, as it is written.' So the people went out, and they brought them, and they made booths or tents for themselves, each on his roof, and in their courts, in the courts of the house of God, and in the square of the water gate, and the square of the gate of Ephraim." You see, ignorance of Leviticus 23 had made their worship unworthy of God, even disobedient to God. But they studied the word, they gathered around, the men did. They looked deep into the word of God, didn't even have to look that deep. They saw what it said. They looked at their watch and said, "Oh, this is the seventh month. We've got about 2 weeks to prepare for this. Let's send out a message, say, everybody get your chainsaws, because we're going to do this. We're cutting down some branches." And so in the 2 weeks between this Bible study and then the beginning of the Feast of Booths on the 15th, the need to obey God and what God had said is broadcast to the land of Judah. Preaching is critical to worship because it takes away ignorance. And the second thing it took away in this passage then is complacency, or the negative inertia of a built-up habit of disobeying God. Verse 17. "The entire assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and lived in them. The sons of Israel had indeed not done so from the days of Joshua the son of Nun to that day." So from the time of the book of Judges onward, the Feast of Booths had withered on the vine, and just shriveled up, turned into a raisin, and disappeared. From the days of the Joshua the son of Nun to that day, it hadn't been done. There was great rejoicing. He read from the book of the law of God daily, did Ezra, from the first day to the last day, and they celebrated the feast 7 days. And on the eighth day, there was a solemn assembly according to the ordinance. And so for 900 years, just about a millennium, for 900 years, God's people had not rightly celebrated the Feast of Booths. In fact, they seem to have ignored it completely. Have you ever found that bad habits are hard to break? Especially when they're 900 years old? Yeah, you know what that's like, right? Yeah. This is 9 centuries they've been doing the wrong thing. I mean, this is incredible negative inertia to overcome. But the Word of God clearly explains, shattered their complacency. God's Word preached through Ezra's lips compelled them to action. Now, that had a number of effects on their worship. You can see 5 of them. First, they made booths just like Leviticus 23 commanded. More than that, they actually lived in them. The entire assembly said, verse 17, of those who had returned from captivity made booths and they lived in them. I mean, can you imagine how fast we would decide that, well, if God wanted us to make tents out of boughs that surely he didn't actually want us to live in them for a week, pretty soon we would limit the Feast of Booths to a little miniature twig tent on the middle of the dining room table or something like that. We would do the same thing they did. The preaching had changed their complacency totally. They did what God commanded. They made the little tents and they lived in them. The end of verse 17 said that the feast was one of great rejoicing. Well, as we read in Deuteronomy 16, that's what God wanted. It was to be a time of joy, rejoicing in the harvest and of national sharing in, and then praising God for the abundance that you were sharing in. Altogether joyful was what Deuteronomy 16 said. Verse 18 here in Nehemiah 8 says that they read from the book of the law each day. That was not just some ingenious suggestion of Ezra or Nehemiah or some of the Levites or a couple of kind of hardcore Bible study guys. In Deuteronomy 31, verses 10 through 13, God commanded that his law was to be read out loud at this feast, the whole of it in entirety, every 7 years. At least once every 7 years, they were to read through the whole Pentateuch, apparently, at this feast over the course of the week. Remember, it's an audio culture. Many of them read and write, but many of them would not have copies of the Scripture. And so this was a way to keep them reminded nationally, corporately. Now, we don't know if this was the right seventh year or not, but they haven't done this for more than 700 years. So they're just, let's get back in the cycle. We'll do it this year. We'll do it this one. And then lastly, in verse 18, it says they celebrated the feast for 7 days and they had that special worship day on the end, solemn assembly according to the ordinance. That also is not accidental terminology. According to the ordinance is not just an accidental term. That comes from Numbers chapter 29, where the Feast of Booths is also discussed. And at least 9 times in that chapter, Numbers 29, it said you must do everything according to the ordinance. What is Nehemiah saying? Hey, we finally got it right. And you know what? God kind of does like precision, and so he did it his way. He wants to be worshipped the way he said, and so let's do it that way, shall we? After 900 years of ignorance and negative inertia, complacency, God's people finally got it right. That's the power of preaching. That's the power of God's Word read, God's Word explained, and God's Word applied by the working of the Holy Spirit in through the preacher and in and through you. God's Word has the power to bring the most important thing about us, our thoughts about God and our worship of Him, into line with, well, the plumb line. So that we will worship indeed in spirit and in truth, because they're both important. We were created to worship. We were created to worship joyfully, sorrowfully when there has been sin, joyfully because of forgiveness. We were created to worship, well, precisely. The way that God wants. How do we do that? We read the Bible out loud. And by God's grace, it's explained to us, and then we go do it. Preaching is God's tool to empower powerfully our worship. Let's pray. Lord, we're so grateful that we can come before you and just say thank you for your word. We would acknowledge that it is not ultimately the preacher, the human messenger, that matters. It is indeed not that at all. It is your word. It is your word applied by the Spirit to our hearts, but you do use means. You do use the means of fallible, feeble men. And there have been many men in my life who have preached the word of God effectively, clearly, powerfully, and applied it to my life, and I'm a different man because of it. And Lord, as I have the privilege of preaching to this group of people who love you, who love your Son, Lord, I pray that you would use my words in the same way that your word would come through me and would powerfully impact them. And that their thoughts of you, their obedience of you, their worship of you, that that would come together, whether it is in song, whether it is in service, whether it is in meditation, whatever it is, that their worship of you would be glorifying because it's in line. It's in line with you, your character. It's in line with you and your word. Lord, we're thankful for a church where the men love the word of God and love to lead in that. We're thankful for a church where the women love the word of God and love to gather and study it together. We're thankful for the Awana program where our kids can effortlessly, it seems, memorize Bible verses and come to know the word of God. I think so many times of how hard it is as I get older. I don't remember what I read last week in the Bible, but I remember quite well what I read when I was 12. And Lord, thank you for parents who were faithful to direct me to your word so that I read it regularly, consistently, frequently in my youth so that I can remember it now as my hair gets a little grayer. Lord, I pray that we would be a church that has that kind of dedication to your word. And that because of that, we would love your preaching of your word. And because of that, we would be empowered to worship you. Lord, we pray that we would go this week with worshipful thoughts, worshipful lives, worshipful lips, and honoring you because of the preaching of your word that has shaped us, changed us. Mold us this week into your character more and more, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.